Our scripture reading this morning is from Job 28, 1 through 28. Hear the word of God. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted for the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the places of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. The path no bird or prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle. And the things that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and Death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding."
Hopefully you've been reading through the book of Job this week. And it raises, in my mind, whenever I read it, it raises two fundamental questions. There are two sort of overriding questions that keep appearing over and over again as you read through this book. The second question has to deal with what Cliff read in Job chapter 28, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But the first question that really raises his head in Job appears in the very early of the book, where the narrator tells us the story of Satan appearing before God, and God asks the question, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Job says, "Yeah, I've seen him. Job's a real faithful follower of yours." And then Satan asks rather this poignant question in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Does Job fear God for nothing? Which is another way of saying, the only reason that Job fears you or loves you is because you've given him all kinds of good stuff. Because the Bible, the narrator's told us Job was this wealthy man who lived on the face of the earth, and we know how many cattle he had, and know how many camels he had, and know how much money he had. And so Job says, the reason Job is faithful to you is because you've given him lots of stuff. If you take away his stuff, Job will no longer be faithful. And of course, that's the challenge that Job is going to be faced with, it's the challenge. I'm losing my stand here. It's the challenge that God consents to, and so he takes away all of Job's stuff. And the fundamental question is, will Job remain faithful even though he doesn't have his stuff? And in the first chapter of Job, Job remains faithful. In fact, it says at the end of the chapter that in all of this, Job did not sin. And so Satan comes back and they do round two in chapter two of Job. And when round one doesn't work, and Job, or Satan says rather, all right, you've taken away his stuff, now take away his health. Take away his physical well-being and see then if he doesn't curse you and die. And so God allows his physical health to be taken away. Job is taken ill, but Job again does not curse God and die, even though his wife, interestingly enough, it's his wife in verse 9 that plays the Satan role on earth. His wife says to him, curse God and die. You know, she's sort of tempting him and taunting him as it is. And then Job does not curse God and die. And as you know, the rest of the book then, or predominantly the rest of the book then, is this dialogue that takes place between Job and his friends about the situation that Job is faced with. Well, I find it interesting that this first question that sort of permeates the book of Job, does Job fear God for nothing, is a question that's also relative to us as well. Because you see, a lot of people live like God or strive to live before God or look to have a relationship with God because of the stuff that God gives them. But what happens if you took away all the stuff that God gave you? Would you still strive to have a relationship with God? Would you still know Him? Would you still love Him? Francis Chan, in one of his books, asked this rather interesting question. What if God promised you heaven, but there was no Jesus there? Would you still want to go? In other words, are you in love with Christ and what He has done for you on the cross? Or are you in love with the stuff that He gives you? The good things, the family, the good life, the promise of eternal life. Are you in love with His stuff or are you in love with the person? See, that's the question that Job is faced with. And to some extent, it's the question you and I are faced with as well. Job passes the test. I wonder if we would have passed the test if we were in Job's shoes. If God took away all the stuff, would we curse God and move on with our lives? Or would we continue to embrace God and look to Him for answers and look to Him in faith? Well, Job does. And so that question, does Job fear God for nothing, is question one. But question two is the one I want to spend most of our time on this morning. And that question appears in chapter 28. Now, there's some debate in chapter 28 as to who is speaking. Is it Job who is speaking, or is it the narrator, the person telling us the story, who is speaking? I tend to think of Job sometimes as a great stage play. If you read it as if it's a stage play with these character actors dialoguing back and forth, it reads really well. And so I tend to think that what happens in 28 is that the narrator comes on the stage, almost like an intermission would be. You know, the curtain is drawn, and a narrator comes out in front of the curtain, and he poses the great question that is sort of on the back of everybody's mind as they've been watching this play. And the question is, in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And in And that's a pertinent question, because Job's friends and Job are struggling with this whole issue of, why is Job suffering? What is the cause of this great problem that he's facing? He's lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his children. They've all died. They've all been killed. He's lost his possessions. They've all been taken away. He's lost his health. And he's in agony and physical pain. And so the question is, why is Job experiencing this? And that's the permeating question that's being asked through most of this book. And Job's friends don't understand. Job's friends say, the reason you're experiencing this is because you've done something evil, is because you've done something wrong. God is rewarding you for your sinfulness. And Job's response is, well, I haven't been a sinful person. Job doesn't claim to be perfect, but he says, look, I haven't done evil. And what I've done, it isn't deserving of all of this. Now, that is a question that wisdom needs to be brought to bear. Job's friends are seeking wisdom. Job is seeking wisdom. And both of them are having a hard time finding it. In fact, both of them, I think, are misunderstanding the circumstances entirely. When Job's friends say to him, the reason you are suffering is because you've been evil, they're buying into the conventional wisdom or the conventional theology of their day. By the way, it's the conventional theology of our day as well. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, something good happens to you. And so your friend says, well, you must be living right. Well, what do we mean when we say you must be living right or you must have done something right? We mean, well, you did something good, so something good's happened to you. Or sometimes we'll talk in the Eastern language, you know, the Eastern mysticism language of karma. We'll say, well, it must be good karma. I was doing something good, so something good happened to me. And if I'm doing something bad happens to me, we say, well, I must have been doing something bad. So we're living in the same world too, at least in the secular sense of the word. Lots of people think this way as well. In fact, the great illustration of this is in The Sound of Music, where Maria and Von Trapp, the dad, you know, they fall in love with each other and they sing this song. And you remember how the song goes? It goes, here I am standing here loving you, whether or not I should. Why am I standing here loving you? Why has love come upon me? Because somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. In other words, good things have happened to me because I've done something good, and God or karma or something is rewarding me for it. But one thing that is relatively clear in the book of Job, it's not relatively clear, it's actually very clear, that is not the reason hardship has happened to Job. Job even buys into the same argument, because Job says, you know, if I could just stand before God and make my case and plead my case, then God would see that I haven't done anything evil, and then he would reward me, and he would be able to justify his behavior. And Job even buys into the sense that God rewards and God punishes, and the things that happen to us happen because God is punishing us or rewarding us for good or bad behavior. And clearly, that's not what's going on. So in the midst of this confusion, what do we need? We need somebody to speak wisdom to the situation. We need somebody to bring in an understanding that is beyond us and beyond our common conventional wisdom or theology. And so the question is being asked in chapter 28, where can wisdom be found? Now, you might say, well, Elihu, you know, he comes later in the story. Elihu is the one guy maybe who gets closer to it than any of them, because Elihu condemns Job's friends for not being able to show that Job is evil. And also he condemns Job for being a little bit presumptuous and demanding that God do certain things or act in a certain way. Elihu probably comes closer in a human voice to any of the wisdom that has been brought to bear so far in Job's situation. But ultimately, the situation doesn't get resolved, until God speaks in the final chapters of the book of Job. But we haven't gotten there yet. We're only at chapter 28. And so chapter 28 asks the question, where can wisdom be found? Now, in the verses that we read, it says that it begins by talking about ancient mining techniques. In fact, in verses 1 to 11, I have a good friend who's a miner, and he gets all excited about chapter 28 of Job because he's into mining history. And because Job contains a lot of information of the way people used to mine, and it says, you know, we can open shafts in verse 4 to find precious metals or precious jewels or valuable things. It talks about hanging in the air in verse 4. It says they hang in the air far away from mankind. Well, the ancient miners, when they would dig a shaft, they would take ropes and hang off the sides of the cliffs of the shaft, and that's how they would find some of the precious metals that they were looking for. They would approach it from that way. It talks about the use of fire in verse 5. It says, "Out as for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire." One of the ways that you would crack the rocks so that you could break them apart in the ancient world was you would light a fire, and then the fire would heat the rocks. You would then cool the rocks with water or something. That would cause the quick temperature change would cause the rocks to crack, and it would allow you to get in them and see what's underneath of them. So it's describing things like that, the use of fire, the cutting of channels in verse 10, the damming of streams in verse 11. We can find the most precious minerals on the face of the earth. But of course, can we find wisdom? And the answer to that in verses 12 to 22 is no, we can't. Wisdom cannot be bought. In verse 15, wisdom cannot be valued. In verse 16, in verse 21, wisdom is hidden from the living. And in verse 22, wisdom is hidden from the dead. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears, but we don't know where it is either. And the writer is making the point that we can find some of the most precious things in the world, but wisdom eludes us. We can't dig a shaft. We can't tunnel into it. We can't even go to the grave and find wisdom. It's nowhere to be found. So where does wisdom come from? Well, this is where the conclusion comes in verse 23. It says, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens when he gave it. He sees everything under the heavens. In other words, there is nothing that God does not see or know or understand. The omniscient God knows the thing that is most invisible to all of us. He knows wisdom. He knows where to find it. In verse 25, it talks about God when he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of thunder. Then he saw it and declared it. Now what it's describing there is creation. It's describing the very beginning of time. And what it's saying is from the very beginning of time, from all of creation, God understood wisdom. He knew where to find it. He knew where it was. And then verse 28 is the conclusion. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. See, chapter 28 not only asks the question, chapter 28 answers the question, what is the way to wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the answer. Now, what does it mean when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord? Have you ever thought of, I mean, you see it all over the place. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you read Vanity of Vanities, all is vanity, and you read that for numerous chapters. You finally get to the end of the chapter, and the writer says, the fear of the Lord, that's the answer. That's the only thing that is worthwhile. You read Proverbs, and you see over and over again the foolishness of man, but then you see the answer is the fear of the Lord. Or you read the Psalms, where the psalmist talks about fearing God. What does it mean when it talks about the fear? You try explaining that some Sunday morning. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it is a little bit hard to define, and to some extent, I came up with a definition this morning, but I'm not overly excited about it, but it's the best I could come up at the last minute. But here's what I think the fear of the Lord means, because I'll give you the definition, and then I'll explain it. The fear of the Lord is a knowledge of God that results in devotion. The fear of the Lord is a knowledge of God that results in devotion. Now let me illustrate it this way. And it's a knowledge of God in two particular ways. In Isaiah chapter 6, you might be familiar with the story. Isaiah has a vision, and in this vision he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of the Lord fills the temple. There are angels flying around the throne of God, and they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's an earthquake. There's all kinds of weighty, heavy experiences. Isaiah sees God. And as soon as he sees God, he says to himself this. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In other words, as soon as Isaiah sees God in all of his holiness, in all of his righteousness, in all of his purity, in all of his power, he is afraid. He's terrified. Because he understands that God is holy and he is not. And so he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. In other words, he's a person who says things he shouldn't say. His sin has been with his lips. His sin has been with his mouth. And so he says, I am ruined. The language in there doesn't do it justice, because basically what he's saying is, I'm a dead man. My life is over. I cannot exist in the presence of this holy God. The first part of what it means to fear God actually means to fear God. To be afraid and to shudder and to stammer in the midst of God's holiness and of his righteousness and of his purity. All right? And Isaiah experiences that in this vision. But that's not all he experiences about God, because that's not all it means to fear God. The next thing that happens in Isaiah's vision is that God sends an angel or a seraph to take a coal from the altar and to touch Isaiah's lips. And as soon as that is done, Isaiah's guilt and his sin is taken away. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Now, what has Isaiah just experienced in that? He's experienced the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God. So in the beginning, he experienced a dread of God in his power and his might. But secondly, he experienced a love and a mercy and a forgiveness and a grace of God that was unimaginable, because here Isaiah is unworthy to be in God's presence, and yet God makes it possible for Isaiah to exist in the presence of a holy and a righteous God, even though Isaiah is not holy or righteous. God makes him holy and righteous. Now, those two aspects of God, an understanding of God's holiness, of his righteousness, of his justice, and an understanding of God's mercy and his grace and his forgiveness and his love, are necessary to know and to do what it means to fear God. In other words, both of those, we tend to think to fear God means to be afraid of him, but it's not just that. It means to understand that God is, yes, a God to fear, but he is also a God of just of forgiveness and grace and mercy. So both of those things are necessary. If you put too much emphasis on one and diminish the other, you see, you've misunderstood what it means to fear God. And people do that. People think that God is a big man or a powerful being who is just out to crush us, therefore we should be afraid of him. That's not fearing God. On the other hand, people think that God is a God of love, God is a God of mercy, he'd never judge sin, he'd never do anything harsh, he'd never do anything bad, or he would never do anything bad, but he would never do anything that we would consider to be, he would never destroy people, or he would never destroy sin. That's not what it means to fear God either. You need to understand both. You need to have a proper knowledge of who God is. God is holy, and he can't be approached in his holiness. But God is merciful, and God has made it possible for us to approach him through the mercy and through the grace that he offers us. And we understand this mercy and grace to be in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how God has made it possible for us to approach a holy God. Now, once you understand that God is powerful and righteous and holy, and God is also merciful and gracious and kind, what is the response to that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, God asks Isaiah a question. He says, who will go for me and speak to these people? Who will proclaim my message to these people? I have a word that I want to tell them. Who will tell me? And Isaiah raises his hand and says, I'll go. Send me. And Isaiah becomes the prophet that God sends to his people to communicate his word. In other words, you see, Isaiah has an understanding, he has a knowledge of God, and as a result of that proper knowledge of God's holiness and God's mercy, Isaiah then is devoted to God. He is committed to this God who has been merciful and gracious to him, and he is committed to communicating the truth and the wisdom of God. The fear of the Lord, then, is a knowledge of God that results in devotion. So another way of saying that is to fear God is to be devoted to him. Understanding who he is, properly understanding who he is, but to then to be devoted to this God. The fear of the Lord, then, is the beginning of wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. See, fearing God, being devoted to God, means that I am turning away from something else. For me to be devoted to God in the positive, I have to turn away from something else in the negative. In other words, I can't be committed to my old lifestyle. I can't be committed to my old values. I can't be committed to self-reliance if I'm pursuing a devotion to God, because now my commitment is to God. My commitment is not to self-reliance. My commitment is not to satisfy my sinful nature. My commitment is not to do simply what I want to do. Now my commitment is to do what God wants me to do. And so the fear of the Lord involves turning away from something so that I can turn to God and be devoted to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, how does this work in a practical sense? Let me give you an illustration of how it does not work. I knew a guy a number of years ago who was a young man who was very devoted to the church, did all kinds of things in the church, and taught all kinds of theology and or Sunday school type classes, and had lots of friends, and they, you know, had lots of theological conversations. Married a Christian woman, and they had a great Christian marriage. But he went away to university, and began to study the philosophers, and began to study, you know, the wisdom of the world. And he began to think to himself that what he needed to do was, he needed to throw off all of the shackles and all of the presuppositions that he had grown up with in his Christian family and in his Christian church. And he needed to begin from square one, from ground zero. He needed to begin to develop his own ethos, to develop his own worldview, to develop his own ethic, and develop his own understanding of life. So he forsook the Bible. He forsook following God. He left the church behind. He divorced his wife and began to search for himself what life should be like. He searched for wisdom and he searched for truth. Now, this was a good while ago, maybe 10 or 15 years ago. The last I've heard about this guy, he is as messed up as anybody who can possibly be messed up is messed up. Because he hasn't found wisdom. And he hasn't found truth. Why? Because he abandoned his devotion to God. When you search for wisdom, you are searching for something that nobody knows where it is. That's what Job says. That's what this book says in chapter 28. Nobody knows where wisdom is. Nobody knows how to find it. I don't care who the philosopher is. I don't care who the great thinker is. I don't care how smart you are. If you search for wisdom apart from the fear of the Lord, apart from a devotion to God, you will never find it. You'll find something, but it won't be wisdom, and it won't be truth, and it won't be the answers to the most deepest questions of life. You will find something, but you will be completely, utterly, and totally lost. Because the fear of the Lord, devotion to God, is where the search for wisdom must begin, you see. And so the book of Job calls us to that, and it reminds us that we can't find the answers on our own. We're only going to find the answers to the extent that we become devoted to our God. We know who God is. We know that God is holy, and yet we know that God is merciful. And as a result of our knowledge of God, we're going to be devoted to this God. We are going to commit ourselves to this God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and turning away from evil is understanding. Is that a description of your life? Is that a description? Are you a person who is devoting yourself to God? And in the process of that devotion, you're turning away from the things that are evil, from the things that are wrong, from the things that are immoral. And as a result of that, you will begin to find wisdom. God, in his mercy and in his grace, has provided Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins. He has made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. He has touched our mouths, as in the image with Isaiah, with the coal of the forgiveness of the cross. And as a result of that, we can be devoted to a God who will point us in the way of wisdom and in the way of truth. I hope that is the path that you've chosen this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us to figure out life on our own. If we were to do that, we understand we would be as confused and as lost as many people are today. But thank you, Father, that you have given us yourself, and you have given us the person of Jesus Christ. And in him, we can find the wisdom and the truth that we need. It was he who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So help us on our search for meaning and purpose in life to be devoted to you and thus be committed to the wisdom that is eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.